G'day, my name is Chris Menser. I'm a member of the 8th Street Church of Christ and come to you to give you a lesson from God's Word. I'd like to take this time and thank you very much for tuning in to seeing me preach and the other brethren from the 8th Street Church and other congregations that have come in and helped volunteer to give their time and their efforts to give the lessons to you for this show. Today I want to talk to you about the church. And when I mean the church, I'm talking in reference to the church that is described in the scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." That one faith is referring to the church, which is just one church. Another example is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, which says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is referring to Jesus, which is the body of Jesus, which is the church. Now, the thing of it is even though the Bible says that there is only one church, there's a lot of confusion out there because a lot of people don't understand exactly what is the one church. If you look out around you, there are so many different religious bodies, different interpretations, and different doctrines because everybody has all these different denominations and they look at their congregation or their church as the one church as described in the Bible. So a lot of confusion. So what is the solution? Well, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus has all the authority, and that gives none to us unless it is given to us by the scriptures. So we have to respect that silence of the scriptures. Here's an example. You remember your days back in school? When you used to be in class and you raised your hand to use the bathroom, you'd get up, go to the bathroom, and then return. Now, by doing that, that does not give you the authority to go to the bathroom, then come back, get a drink, go up to the library and take out a book, head out to the cafeteria to see what's for lunch, then go over to the football field and watch football practice, then return to a neighboring classroom to make faces at your friend who is trying to study, and then return to your own classroom. By stating you're going to excuse yourself to go to the bathroom, that's all you're allowed to do, is to get up, go to the bathroom, and return, not do all the other things. So when God tells you something to do, commands you to do something in the scriptures, that eliminates everything else. And it's not merely a suggestion for you to do just one thing where you can do others as well. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one may come unto the Father except by me." Other people say, well, that may be so, but there are other ways to get into heaven. Jesus said, there is one way, and he is the way. Well, some people thank God for the divisions or many choices that we have in regards to denominations and churches. But Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, he says, "Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." Even the Apostle Paul agrees with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, a lot of people may not understand that even back then in Jesus' day, he understood what divisions or denominations are. He knew about it because the Jews themselves were divided. I'm sure you're familiar with the words Pharisees and Sadducees. Two separate individuals, sets of individuals, all Jews. Even Paul talked of divisions in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verses 12 and 13. It says, "Now I say this, each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Going over to chapter 3 of the same book in 1 Corinthians, look at verses 5 through 7. It says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." So what we want to look at today then is to find out exactly what is this one faith or the one church that the Bible talks about. I mean, Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit, for apart from me ye can do nothing. A lot of people claim that the denominations are the branches, but if it were the case, then the tree would be bearing all different kinds of fruit, apples, pears, peaches. Because of the different faiths, there's also different fruits. Different opinions makes the different fruits. It's the individuals, because in John chapter 15, verse 5, it says, ye are the branches. He wasn't talking about groups. He was talking about individuals. So the true church is not a denomination or even a sect, because even the true church was considered a sect of the Jews. If you look at Acts chapter 24 and verse 5, it says, for we have found this man a pestilent fellow and mover of the insurrections among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. What we're going to do is look at what is the true church. We want to hunt for what is the true one and not just one that is close enough. And so that is what we're going to look at today, is how to identify the true church. And what do we do to identify anything is we look first at characteristics. For example, if we were looking for a person by the name of John Smith, well, that would, of course, eliminate anybody with the last name of Jones or Miller or even Smythe, which is kind of an offshoot of Smith. And the same thing goes for the church, if recorded in the Bible. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, it says, churches of Christ. Now here's the name for the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, it says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are a roll of heaven. But looking at these examples, it shows that it eliminates anything called like the Church of Rome or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It doesn't follow according to what the Bible says. Now, another problem we have is we know that there's going to be thousands of people all across the country named John Smith. And we need to look then for other characteristics for the one individual named John Smith that we are looking for. We need to narrow our search, and we do the same thing in looking for the one true church. So then we move on to the birthplace. The John Smith we are looking for is born in Tucson, Arizona. That then eliminates the John Smith of Holbrook, or Tempe, or Phoenix, or any other city here in the state of Arizona. The same with the church. The birthplace of the church is that of Jerusalem. If you go to the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 16, it says, therefore, thus saith Jehovah, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith Jehovah hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth over Jerusalem. And again in Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, the prophet writes, and it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall come and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us the ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. Now, to confirm this, if you turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 24 in the New Testament, we'll look at verses 46 and 47. Luke chapter 24, looking at verses 46 and 47. It says, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So this would then eliminate any church that was established in Eden or Mesopotamia or even Sinai. If we wanted to tip the church over and look at, see where it was made, like you would take any kind of a tchotchke or any kind of like a snow globe, you turn it over and look at the bottom to see where it was made. We want to see that when we tip the church over, we want to see it says made in Jerusalem and not made in Taiwan or any other thing. Next thing we want to look at for a characteristic of our John Smith of Tucson is his age. The John Smith here we are looking for is 40 years old. So that eliminates the John Smith who is 20, who is 65, or even 41. A man's age is reckoned by his birth, as is the church, which would be reckoned from the establishment. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And again in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there are some of here that stand by who shall in no wise taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." So from there we know that the establishment of the church would not be too far off from when Jesus said this. When we look in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8. This is after Jesus was raised from the dead. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now here's that word power again, as mentioned in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. So they knew it was very close. And then in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the day of Pentecost, we see when this church was actually established. Let's read that passage. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1, says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now this, of course, is approximately 33 AD, they say, is the establishment of the church. That then eliminates the church found in the days of Abraham, or even in the time of John the Baptist, or, more recently, that of time of Joseph Smith. Now, the next thing we want to look at is the proper characteristics of the church. Now, when you establish a city, you're always looking for the proper founder. Since I'm from Ohio, I know one individual, the city that was founded, the name of Cleveland, Ohio, some may be familiar with that, was discovered by a man by the name of Moses Cleveland in 1796. Therefore, the city was named after him. The church would then have a founder, and it would be named after him. And since Christ is the founder, as is stated in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, he said, "I will build my church." Therefore, the founder of the church is Jesus. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. It's another example in regards to this. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. It says, "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So this shows that the body of Christ is the church, and Christ is the head, therefore the founder. Another example would be from Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, which says, "The church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood." Jesus purchased this church with his blood when he died on the cross. So this then eliminates any other church that was established by individuals such as Martin Luther, John Wesley, John Calvin, Joseph Smith. These all churches are all counterfeits as opposed to the real church. Next, we want to look then at the foundation of the church. And the proper foundation would then be Christ. And we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can any lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So here it shows that Jesus is the foundation. Another example of this, if you turn with me back to the book of Ephesians, this time chapter 2, look at verses 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." This then eliminates anything that was founded by men, any kind of form of government, such as a diocese. This is the wrong foundation. Next thing we want to look at is the proper law. The Constitution is considered the law of the United States. The Bible would be considered the law of the church. In James chapter 1 and verse 25, it is referred to as the perfect law of liberty. The passage of scripture I'd like to look at with me, if you would, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, looking at verses 16 and 17. It's one of my personal favorite passages. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 16, it says, "All scripture is given to me by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." This basically says that everything that we need to do in order to get to heaven, everything we need to do in order to be a Christian and to live our life faithfully unto God, is found in the Bible and the Bible alone. This then eliminates anything such as the Quran, the Book of Mormon, anything called articles of religion, confessions of faith, disciplines, church manuals, or even any creeds of men. They're all wrong according to the law of God, which is the Bible. Next thing we then is have the proper method of becoming members, which is, of course, the plan of salvation. And I'm sure you've heard this many times before, but here it is again in case you haven't. Plan of salvation is first you need to hear the word of God, which is what you're doing if you're listening to me now. That comes from Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, from John chapter 8, verse 24. Confess Jesus is the Son of God. That comes from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Repent of your sins. That comes from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Become baptized to wash away those sins, Acts 22 and verse 16, and then live your life faithfully even unto death, which comes from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. We are then added to the church, as stated in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. The King James Version says, "And the Lord added to the church day by day those who were saved." So one cannot just join a church like you would join a membership or a club. If you're a member of God's family, you are basically born into it. John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus said, "Except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." This, of course, eliminates the phrase, going to church. As a Christian, you don't go to church because you are always in the church. You go to worship service, but you don't go to church. Next, we will look at the proper organization of the church. First, we look at the creation of elders and deacons. If you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 14, and verse 23, it says there, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Another example can be found in chapter 20, the same book of Acts. Acts 20, sorry, verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." And down to verse 28, it says, "Therefore take heed to yourself and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now this then eliminates the idea of presiding elders, such as a head elder who would oversee not just one congregation, but several congregations. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, it shows the qualifications of being an elder. It also eliminates the idea of archbishops, anybody referred to as a pope, or the president of a church. Next thing we want to look at is the work done through the church under the proper organization. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, we'll look at verses 9 through 11. It says, "And to make all see what is fellowship of the mystery from the beginning of all ages, which has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." And that shows that we are to seek and save the lost. That eliminates the idea of doing missionary societies, orphanages, retirement homes, Christian schools, or any other institutional type thing. The work is a spiritual nature. Next thing we want to look at then is the proper form of worship. First thing we look at is prayer. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers." Another form of worship is singing. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 19 it says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." That means no instruments, because there's no mention of any kind of instruments such as organs or banjos or any kind of mechanical instrument. Next thing we want to look at is that of the contribution. That's the money that is given to the church. Now this I want to look at personally, because I don't want to try and do this from memory. If you turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, looking at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside storing up as he may prosper, there be no collections when I come." So on the first day of the week, we're supposed to contribute a money, basically what we consider to be a decent amount. They say God loves a cheerful giver. So there's no such thing as a tithe, a certain percentage that you must give. In addition to this, we don't want to have pancake breakfasts to raise money, car washes, or even bingo nights. And I don't understand how people can justify the idea of casino nights if gambling is considered a sin. Next thing in terms of the proper form of worship is that of the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, "And upon the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread..." This shows the first day of the week is when they had the Lord's Supper. That means that it's not done on Wednesday, it's not done on Saturday, it's not done once a month, or even once a quarter, as certain churches will do. But it's done every first day of the week. And how often does every first day of the week come? Well, every week, which would be every Sunday. Finally, we look at the preaching God's Word, which is another form of proper form of worship. For 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in wisdom's words, lest the cross of Christ should be made void." Now let's look at another passage here in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, it says, "And how shall they be called on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who brings the glad tidings of good things. But as they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." This then eliminates anything such as a motivational speech or opinions of the preacher or even a pep rally style lesson. So in conclusion, we find that there is but one church, as stated in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The church is made up of people who are saved, which is called the elect. The parable of the tares explained, if you will look at me with me, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 through 40. Have a little bit of time left here. Matthew chapter 13, verse 36. This is the parable of the tares explained. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the son of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned into the fire, then it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send up his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and they will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let them hear." So this then explains that the denominations, the churches which are not of the one true church, which is listed in the Bible, are the tares, and they will be uprooted and burned at the close of this world, which is that of the second coming. This brings our lesson to an end, and I hope this has benefited you. If there's any questions or concerns you have concerning this lesson or any other that is given to the station, we ask that you'll call the number which is given and help us to help you understand what the scriptures are. If we are in error, we ask that you'll bring this to our attention so we might be changed and do what is right according to the Word of God. But if there is something that we have shown you this day that you did not know, we ask that you change your life according to the scriptures and might do better and become a better Christian and a better individual. Thank you very much for tuning in, and have a good day.